Start with a scene from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. As he, this is verse 17 of Mark 10, as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. In our passage this morning, we return to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless us this morning as we take up these verses. We take up Paul's experience as he seeks to cast light on our experience. And may we have the same wisdom come to us as eventually came to that servant of yours. We ask your blessing on the reading and preaching of the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, the word law appears a great many times in the book of Romans. I don't remember, but it's somewhere between 50 and 70 times. And the preponderance of those are in the first half of the book, which we're nearly through the first half of the book. And the overwhelming majority of the expressions that you find in the book of Romans about the law cast the law in either a strongly or somewhat negative light. Almost nothing is said which is encouraging. In fact, sometimes you think it's encouraging, and then you realize, no, actually, that's depressing too about the law. For instance, back in chapter 2, Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, there you go. That sounds good. There's a way to be justified, to be right with God by doing the law. And then you just keep reading and you figure out where he's going with that in into the next chapter when he says, because this is verse 20 of chapter 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No flesh will be justified. And he expands upon that, that the law brings death. It brings it for the whole world. That's what he talks about in chapter 5, through the violation of the law by one man. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. But for us, the law is just simply a burden to be gotten out from under. As he said in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under grace. He pits these things against each other, and then pointedly in the passage that's before us this morning, really the passage that was particularly before us last week in the first part of chapter 7, he says in verses 4, 5, and 6, hear how the law is described. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of life. Newness of the spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. He casts the law in the role of that which is an impediment to grace. That is, it's like being married to a spouse. You can't be married to another while you still have that spouse. And the spouse that you need is Christ. But you've got to be released. And how do you get released? Well, you die. It's all negative. The law is cast in this very negative light, which raises a fair question in verse 7, and this is where our focus will be this morning in verses 7 through 13. The question in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it evil? Is it sinful itself? And the obvious answer, I think anyone who's familiar with the Bible knows, as Paul immediately says, may it never be. But if the law itself is not sinful, but yet it has all this negative consequence and attachment, then there's another question there in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? His answer is no. It's not the cause of death. That's not the cause of death. Rather, it was sin, he says. Paul wants us to think rightly about the law. If you look in these 13 verses, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7, he's talking about our relation to the law, and in a sense, he's talking to two different errors, one after the other. In the first six verses, he's speaking to the error of those who, if we can say it this way, have too high a view, or maybe better say, too high a hope in the law. They think the law will save them. And so he addresses that too high a hope, and he gives that imagery of the two marriages. If you're married to law, you're bearing fruit for death. You must come out of that marriage. The only legal and proper way to come out of that marriage is to die. It is like all proper marriages, until death do you part. But it's not the law that's going to die, it's you. I that die in Christ, that we can be joined not to the law, but to Christ who will save us. So he's addressing those who have too high a view and too high a hope of the law. Now he pivots, as it were, at verse 7 to address those who have the opposite, too low a view. They view the law as an enemy. The law, some would say the law itself is wicked, or the law is the cause of our death. What's very striking in these verses, 7 through 13, is that Paul does not make his point or his argument from simple premises or theological statements or scripture quotations, that sort of thing. He makes it very personally. It turns notably personal at verse 7. That is, from 7 through 13, there are, I don't know, maybe a dozen uses of I, me, my, first person personal pronouns. He argues from his own experience. And it's that very point that has caused many people to be puzzled and confused about what Paul says, because they find some of the things that he says in verses 7 through 13 difficult to fit or to reconcile or squeeze into what we know either of Paul's biography or Paul's theology. They don't know where these things to fit. He says things like, he never knew about coveting. He never knew, as it were, I never knew about sin, he says, until the commandment came. And when is this in your experience, Paul, that you never knew about sin, or you never knew about, when would Paul not have known about these things? That's difficult to understand, or particularly when he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. When was that? When was Paul alive apart from the law, looking back in his past? People have puzzled about how to understand these statements in relation to his biography or his theology. And so different ways have been put forward about how to read this. Some have said, well, Paul is looking back on his childhood. That's when he was innocent and oblivious to law and to sin. Some have said, no, it's not that. He's looking back. He's not really, we know that he says, I, me, my, all through it. But he's speaking in the first person, but he's personifying the experience of humanity in Adam. In fact, if you read this, you'll see many parallels with what he says with what happened to Adam. And so he's sort of personifying the case or the condition of mankind in Adam. It's pretty speculative. Even more speculative, some say, no, he's personifying the experience of Israel. To whom did the commandment come? You know, he cites one of the Ten Commandments. He cites the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. He says, and he speaks of, you know, being alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, well, who did that commandment come to? It came to Israel as a nation. And so maybe he's, you know, some sort of personified version of Israel, etc. I don't find any of those things compelling. I don't find any of them compelling for pretty simple reasons. If Paul wishes to speak about his childhood, then he can speak about his childhood plainly. He does elsewhere. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:10, when I was a child, I used to think as a child, reason as a child. But I've put away childish things. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He doesn't need to be vague. If he wants to speak about mankind in Adam, you know, I think he knows how to do that because he just did that in chapter 5. He spoke of mankind in Adam. If he wants to speak about Israel, he can speak about Israel. He will do so at length in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It just doesn't seem to me that he's talking about these things. Particularly, I don't think he's speaking of his childhood because that just doesn't fit. A childhood without law, Paul, he tells us a little bit about his life. In Philippians chapter 3, he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And in Acts 22, when he's giving his defense of himself to the Jews, he says that while he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was brought up in this city, that is in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are all today. Where in his childhood would there have been a time that Paul was ignorant of the law or ignorant of sin? You put it in your own experience. If you were raised in a serious Christian home, can you think of a time that you didn't know about the Bible? I mean, you may not have known all the particulars and ins and outs, but was there ever a time where did you make it to 8 or 9 or 10? You say, what is this book? I've never heard of this. What is this sin thing? What is this obedience thing? It just doesn't make any sense in that way. No, Paul is talking about himself, and he's not talking about his childhood self. He's talking about his mature self. And he's speaking from his own experience of the law and of sin, and he's using that to instruct us. I want us to look carefully at these verses. So we're simply going to work through what he has to say and think about what Paul is saying. I want to start with the idea of knowing. So he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Then he says in verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." So when is this period of blissful ignorance, since his first interaction with the law is on day 8 of his life, when is this blissful period when he does not know sin or law? Well, I think the answer to that is by thinking about how we use the language of knowing. Of knowing. I am often asked by somebody, "Do I know Pastor so-and-so?" It's either another pastor in Charlotte, or it's another pastor in our denomination, or maybe in a similar denomination. "Oh, do you know Pastor so-and-so?" 9 times out of 10, my answer is going to be, "I know the name." Or sometimes I'll say, "Oh, I've met him, or I may have met him once or twice." But what I'm actually saying when I say that is I don't really know him. I know him, I know who you're talking about, but I don't really know him. I wouldn't say that I know him, though I may know something about him. And this can be true even when it's more than acquaintance. I don't know how many of you were interested in the news story that was very hot a week or so ago about the prison guard in Alabama, the Vicky White, the longtime prison guard in Lauderdale County, Alabama, who after 17 years on the job and I think second in her department, turned in her retirement papers and on the last day helped a prisoner to depart with her, and she and the fellow went on the run. And that lasted for 11 days until they were caught in Indiana last Monday. He's in custody and she's dead. And if you followed that news story, and if you saw any of the interviews with some of those, like the sheriff in the county and the DA in the county, the tone of their interviews was, "I thought I knew her." We'd known her for years. We knew her name, we knew her face, we knew her voice, but we knew more than that. We'd worked with her. We thought we knew her. We didn't know her at all. We didn't see this one coming at all. When Paul says that he did not know sin until the commandment came, he's not saying that he had no idea. No concept, no familiarity, no understanding at all. Notice verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." What is Paul describing there? He's not describing going from ignorance to knowledge. He's describing going from theory to experience. He would know, like a good Presbyterian child knows his catechism before he understands his catechism. He would have known the Ten Commandments from childhood, from toddlerhood. And he might have even said that he understood it. He thought he knew the law. Late into his life, he thought he knew the law. Listen to what Paul says about himself before he becomes a Christian. I already read you Philippians 3, 5, circumcised, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Isn't that an interesting order of events? He says, I was persecuting the church. That is, I was, as he says elsewhere, when he was dragging people to prison, and when there was a vote on putting them to death, he cast his lot for death. So he's involved in murdering Christians. And yet, he says after that, as to the law, blameless. How? I don't know that Stephen would see him as blameless. I'm not sure that those being dragged to prison would see him as blameless, but he understood himself to be blameless because he had a narrow and very superficial understanding of the law. He knew the law, but he did not know the law. He is very much like that rich young ruler I read to you about out of Mark. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives him a little tip right off that he doesn't really know what he's talking about because he calls Jesus good teacher and Jesus says, why do you call me good? Do you even understand that word? But then Jesus says, oh, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. You're a good Jew, like Paul. You would know the commandments. Don't steal. Don't lie. You know, honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. You know the commandments. And what does he say? I have kept them all from my youth. Really? You've kept all the commandments from your youth up? You have on a superficial level. And so then Jesus touches his heart. Here, I've got one more thing for you to do. Divest yourself. Let go your wealth. And he is saddened. That reaches below the surface. You see what Paul says? As he's describing his own experience, what is his undoing? It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. He doesn't say, it's not the commandment against murder, though he has participated in the judicial death, wrongful judicial death of Christians. He says the one that got him was the 10th commandment. I don't think that's incidental at all. I think that that's very purposeful and helpful. The 10th commandment is peculiar from the others. Particularly, we generally, when we talk about the 10 commandments, we very often refer to them as being two tables. That is, the first four commandments are toward God. You know, don't know other gods and no idols, and no blasphemy, and keep the Lord's day. Those are our duties toward God. And then we speak of the second table, the fifth through tenth commandments, as those commandments which are toward others, toward men and women. The fifth commandment, actually a nice hinge, because it's toward parents, so it's upward. They represent God, but they're also humans. But then particularly murder, adultery, theft, all they're horizontal. They're people-oriented commandments, but what is particularly striking is how the 10th differs. So you think particularly of those other relational commandments toward parents. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Those commandments are outwardly violated. That is, if I kill somebody, there's a body. If I commit adultery, there's a violated marriage. If I steal something, I have the goods. You know what I mean? It's a visible violation. But if you have any thoughtfulness at all, you understand that that visible violation begins with an invisible violation. I'm hating you before I murder you, and I'm lusting for somebody's wife before I commit adultery, and I'm full of greed before I steal, and I have malevolence before you before I try to ruin your character by a false witness, that sort of thing. I'm angry and seething at my parents' authority before I defy them. So the outward sin has an inward component that precedes it. But the 10th commandment is just inward. It's just inward. You can't see me covet. I could be coveting everything you have right now, and you don't know. In fact, in a sense, coveting becomes the seed of other sins. I covet your wife. It specifically says in the commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife. I covet your wife that leads to adultery. I covet your goods that leads to theft. I covet your reputation, which leads to me bearing false witness. There's a desire, an inward desire, but the commandment itself is inward. It touches the heart. The heart. Paul thinks he's blameless. But this commandment unravels him. It begins to unravel his sense of self. He says, I once was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It's exactly the opposite of what he thought. He thought he could use the law to establish himself, to gain life. But rather than him mastering it, verse 11, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Killed me. When did that happen? When in Paul's life is this thing happening? We have some knowledge of Paul's biography, of his course in the Christian life. We meet Paul at the end of chapter 7 of Acts 7 when Stephen is being stoned and those that are killing Stephen are laying their cloaks aside at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul. He's the same person. And as Stephen is being murdered, we read in Acts 8:1 that Saul was in hearty agreement. Not just agreement, he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And then as you go on to read about Paul in Acts 8, it says in verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So we know something of his course. In the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted. He's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's challenged by him, blinded, and this leads to his conversion. Now, interestingly, in the book of Acts, he recounts that scene for us three times. What's interesting to me is the final time in Acts 26, Paul is before Agrippa and he recounts that confrontation on the road to Damascus when Jesus speaks to him and he quotes Jesus as saying, verse 14, that when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is just a pointy stick. But what makes a pointy stick a goad is that you use it to make animals go where you want them to go. You can either just carry it and prick the backside of a cow or something to keep it moving. Sometimes they're affixed to something that an animal is supposed to pull so that if they get stubborn or if the cart catches up with them, it pokes them, and an ornery animal will kick because they don't like being pricked. And Jesus says to Paul, when he confronts him on the road to Damascus, that he has been kicking against the goads or the pricks. What does that mean? That means his conscience has been uneasy. It has been uneasy. Why would his conscience be uneasy? For the violence, I'm sure, that has something to do with it. You're voting people to death that don't deserve death. But in particular, what is Paul hearing? He's hearing the gospel. He says to Agrippa, verses 10 and 11 of Acts 26, speaking of his persecution of the church, "And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So he's at, we don't know exactly how long, but this is not a three-day bender. This is a prolonged persecution of Christians, not just where he is, but he's going, he's traveling to persecute Christians. And he's enraged as he's trying to get them to sin for him so he can more justly persecute them. He wants them to blaspheme, but they're not blaspheming, at least not to his satisfaction. And he's angry. But what is he going to be hearing from these martyrs? What is he hearing from these martyrs that he's dragging to prison? What is he hearing as he's in the synagogues where there are those who are believing the gospel? What is he hearing? He's hearing the gospel. And what is the gospel telling him? The gospel is telling him two things he doesn't want to hear. One is, you are not keeping the law. Jesus has. You've got to lay hold of Jesus. You can't meet the law. He's hearing that from those that he's persecuting. And so Jesus says to him, you're kicking against the goads because the Spirit is working through the testimony of those saints. And it's undoing him. He may never have committed adultery, and he may never have stolen somebody's goods, but he has to face the question, has his heart always been pure? And as he thinks about the commandments, it's easy to check off some of them. He's probably a strict Sabbatarian. Check. He doesn't think he's ever murdered anybody. He's only participated. I don't think a judge that condemns somebody to capital death is a murderer if it's a just trial. So he would say, I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen. Check, check. I ever coveted? Has my heart ever desired that which is not mine? Paul has to ask himself, have I ever looked on somebody's wife and thought, I like that? Somebody's stuff. He speaks elsewhere of his advancing in his religion. And did he ever look further up the ladder and say, I wish I was the chief priest? He couldn't be. He's a Benjamite. But nonetheless, I wish I was Gamaliel. And in this, rather than finding a law he could keep, he found a law that set his heart on fire with coveting. Rather than a law that would save him, he found a law that damns him. And so the fullness is expressed in verses 12 and 13. So then the law is holy. He knows it's not the law's fault. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would be utterly sinful. How does sin become utterly sinful? Has sin changed? No. But Paul sees it now. He thought it was a manageable thing, but now he sees sin for what sin is. How sinful is sin? It kills him with that which is good. It kills him with that which is good. What is this sin? What is this sin? You know, your catechism gives you a very helpful definition of sin. If you do what God tells you not to do, that's sin. If you're not doing what God told you to do, that's sin. That's a very helpful, useful, true, workable understanding of sin. But that's not all there is to sin. There's a little more to it than that. Think about it this way. I, like others, perhaps you as well, as you have studied this passage and you read through verses 7 through 13, you read through them again and again and again, you begin to say, boy, that is remarkably like the account of Adam. Remarkably. In fact, you can do this little thought experiment if you're interested this afternoon. You can take these verses, 7 through 13, and you can read them aloud, but when you come to the expression law, don't say law, say knowledge of good and evil. Those are fairly parallel expressions, aren't they, in a sense? Knowledge of good and evil, as in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam took. And so you, every time you see the word law, just say knowledge of good and evil. And when you come to the word commandment, just say knowledge, meaning a shorter form of that larger expression, because that's what commandment means in this passage. And as you, if you read it through that way, you think, man, I could see Adam writing this. This sounds, you know, I was alive until the commandment came, you know, sin deceived me, I died. I mean, it sounds very much like an account of what happened to Adam. But this isn't Adam's story. I disagree with those who think that that's what Paul is doing. This isn't Adam's story. This is Paul's story as he follows the very path of Adam. It's his own story, but it's very similar. What did Adam do? Adam seized what he shouldn't have seized. He seized the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Is that a bad thing? The knowledge of good and evil, is that a bad thing? No, that's an attribute of God. That was the promise. When you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And God later says, now they know good and evil. The thing itself isn't bad. But it wasn't to be seized. It wasn't to be seized. Adam seized the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in an effort to establish himself apart from God. I will stand on my own apart from God. Is the law bad? Is the law sin? May it never be. But Paul, as it were, and the Pharisees, as it were, have seized the law and taken it to themselves as a way to establish themselves apart from God. I'll stand on my own. I will take this thing. The striking parallel between Adam and Paul is that they are trying to establish themselves by seizing and misusing a good thing, and so instead of getting a blessing from it, they receive a curse. They receive curse. They're trying to establish themselves apart from God. All of us, Adam, Eve, Paul, all of us are meant to come eventually to, we were created to come to a knowledge of good and evil. We are meant to come to an an appropriation of the righteousness of the law and to walk in the righteousness of the law. We were made for those things. But we were not made to seize those things for ourselves and establish ourselves by them in distinction from God. Those things are to come to us in our relation with God, in dependence upon God. I'll give you a parallel. Jesus is in the wilderness. Jesus is being tempted. What's he being tempted with? He's being tempted with everything from bread to the kingdoms of the earth. That's pretty much everything. Everything from bread to all the kingdoms of the earth, he's being tempted with those things. Are those things evil? Those things are not evil. Bread is not evil. The kingdoms of the earth are not inherently evil. And Jesus will have all of those things. But he will not seize them to establish himself apart from his Father. He waits. He waits. Very shortly after that, he receives physical bread. And in the fullness of time, as he waits upon his Father, he receives and is receiving all the kingdoms of the earth. But he does it in dependence, not in independence. The sin is not in the law, it's in the seizing of it wrongfully. At the end of Paul's life, or near the end of Paul's life, as Paul is writing his, what we call his pastoral epistles to his trainees, Timothy and Titus, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and he says, "The law is good if you use it lawfully." The law is good if you use it lawfully. What does that mean? That means if you use it, if you take hold of it in the right way, with the right understanding, in the right place. I make an analogy with something that many of you have heard as an adage or folksy wisdom about the physical relations between a husband and a wife. Often they are likened to fire. Fire is a blessing of God if it's in the fireplace. Take it out of the fireplace and it's a disaster. The physical relations between a man and a woman are a blessing of God in marriage. Take them out of marriage and it's a disaster. Well, there's a broader, simpler principle. If you take the law out of its right place, it becomes a curse. It's not a blessing, but a curse. The law is good in its place, and its place is not as a way of salvation or independence of God. If you think that you're ever going to be able to stand before God and present yourself to Him on the basis of your obedience, on the basis of your law-keeping, whether that's narrowly the Ten Commandments and the Judaic law or broadly God's moral principles, if you think you're ever going to be able to stand before God on that, and that's what law or ethics or righteousness is for, that you can establish yourself before God, then I would say to you plainly, you don't know either the law or sin or yourself. You don't know. You think you know, but you don't know law, sin, or self. Here's what's going to happen when you actually meet law, sin, and self as they truly are. The sin is going to take the law and it's going to kill you. That's what it's going to do. Sin, this is Paul's image, is going to seize that which is good, the law, and it's going to slay you. When you make that introduction, true understanding, that's what Paul is describing. When he truly understood himself and he truly understood what sin is and he truly understood what the law is, when you make that introduction and sin takes the law and it kills you, then I press upon you a new introduction to Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, who removes sin, and then raises you. That's the gospel. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the good news of the gospel. Not that we keep the law to get to heaven, Not that we keep the law to know you and to have entrance into your home or your house, but that because of your grace and goodness to you, we are called to a life of holiness out of grace and thanks. Give us such wisdom. Father, I pray for those amongst us, there may be some amongst us who have always, always, always thought that the way to heaven was through their own obedience. I pray that perhaps today would be the day that they begin to know and understand the true devastation of sin and the weakness of the law in their flesh and the great and glorious hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Amen.